this second chapter that has gone to great length to describe false teachers. Sometimes we may get the idea that the Lord doesn't want us to concern ourselves too much with false teachers. If that be so, why did he take a whole chapter nearly in the Bible to discuss them? He evidently must want us to get the message. So he has given us a great deal of information about them here. Now we begin tonight at the 20th verse and hopefully be able to go down through 21 and 22 and finish the chapter and get into that third chapter that primarily is about the second coming of Christ and the renovation of the earth by fire. In the 20th verse, in essence, we have this thought, and that is that these people that have at least shown some evidence of conversion, they have escaped from their old lives of sin, but they have not escaped unto Christ. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The very first question that we need to raise here is Peter describing false teachers here are describing converts of false teachers. The immediate context is about the false teachers in verse 19. But in verse 18, it is those that have been enticed by the false teachers. Now go back and look at that 18th verse again. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Evidently, I believe that he's describing in verse 20 to 22, those that have escaped from them that live in error. In other words, he's talking about their converts rather than the false teachers themselves. And that's the reason that I take the position. I know that grammatically you can make a pretty good case for saying it's the false teachers in verse 19 because he talks about their being brought into bondage. And then in verse 20 he talks about being overcome. And the idea is pretty much the same. But the more I study the matter, I believe that it is speaking of those that have been enticed by the false teachers. And after all, would it not have to be these converts of the false teachers? Because when did the false teachers at any time escape the pollutions of the world? It sounds to me like, from back up there in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Doesn't sound to me like they have escaped the pollutions of the world. And I would also add that it seems to me that the false teachers have never cleaned up their life. They've always been given over to this licentious form of life. But their converts for a time were allured by true Christianity. And then they turned away from that through the influence of these false teachers and went back after this licentious type living that was so common among the Gentile nations of that day. And I believe that's the case simply stated. So we're talking here about false professors. They have escaped the sins that the men of the world are addicted to. And here we see the defiling aspect of sin because it talks about pollutions of the world. The world defiles and pollutes. Christianity does the reverse. And that's what Peter's going to bring out. I believe right here is one of the reasons why I believe in Christian schools, even for boys and girls that may not be saved. You see, when these people even toyed with the idea of Christianity, it cleaned up their life, even though they were never saved. It cleaned up their life, made them reform. And I believe that a religious education has restrained many whom the grace of God has never renewed. And I believe that it is an advantage to know the truths of Christianity and make an attempt to maintain them, even though one may not be saved. because it will keep him back from gross and scandalous sins of the world, even though he may never come to know the truth as it is in Christ. So I'm telling you that a limited knowledge of Christianity is desirable because it can cause a man to escape many of the pollutions of the world. And I would grant that perhaps the reason why that a lot of people down here in the Bible Belt don't do a lot of things, they don't maybe know why, is because of the influence of Christianity. And they're doing things, they don't know why, but they're doing it because nearly everybody else does it. You know, it's possible for a man to reform, yet not be transformed. He can even learn the way of salvation, live better lives for a time, and then sink back into a life of sin and wickedness. I think a lot of people have come to know the truth about the way of salvation. They've heard the gospel preached. And I know some people, and I could name them. They could sit down right here tonight in this church and tell you how God saves a sinner, but they're not saved. They have a lot of knowledge of Christianity. And that knowledge has had a purifying effect on their lives, but it has not brought about their conversion to true religion. Let me show you that a man can seem to be religious and reform and yet never be saved. Look over here in Matthew 12, a good example of this, verse 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, in other words, he drove the demon out now. Now the demon, he walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He likes to have a human body to dwell in. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. Was that man saved? If he was, why did the demon call his body my house? Didn't say his house, said my house. This man's never been saved, but he's reformed. He got so good that the demon left him. I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The Holy Spirit's not there. Christ is not there. It's empty. He's reformed, but he hadn't been regenerated. Now look what's going to happen to him. The latter end is going to be worse than the first. Then goeth he, this is a demon again, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You say, well, why? Well, he just had one demon, now he's got eight. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And that's quite a condemnation there of the Jewish people. Now look at the stony ground here, over here in the parable in Matthew 13, verse 21 and 22. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. He brought to the knowledge of the truth there to some degree. Yet hath he not root in himself. His nature hasn't been changed. He's not really been regenerated. He's made a false profession. But dureth for a while. He pretends to be a Christian. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the latter end with him is worse than the beginning. So here were some people that abandoned their heathen lives and idolatry, but they did not have their nature changed by regeneration. They reformed, but then they went back to a life of sin through the influence of these false teachers. Now, what does he mean there when he said, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Arminians put strong stress on that to try to prove the doctrine of falling from grace. But I don't believe you have any symptom here of falling from grace. You have false professors going back into the pollutions of the world that they temporarily left. That's all it is. And I'll prove that as I go along. But you know, there's one thing that is coming out here, and that is that Christianity has a purifying effect even on false professors. So then there is some advantage even to a false profession. It'll clean up your life, but it won't take you to heaven. Now, if Christianity has a purifying effect upon false professors, then how much more will it have upon true professors of the religion of Christ? You see, the world has a polluting influence. Christianity has a purifying influence. And that's coming out very clearly here in Peter. So, there is a profession here, but not a personal knowledge of Christ as Savior. They had knowledge of the doctrine and duties of true religion that caused them to abandon their old wicked lives, but they did not become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A man can know much about Christ and yet really not know Christ as Lord. The word knowledge here can be rendered acknowledge, or acknowledging, as it probably would have to be in the verse here. That's the way Young, in his literal translation of the Bible, renders that. And so what it is, it's a profession, it's an acknowledging of the truth, but not a reception of it into the heart. And then he goes on to say, though, they are again entangled therein and overcome. That is, they're overcome by the pollutions of the world. The word entangled there is literally in the Greek, braided in, and it means to interweave. And some translate it caught, or fettered, or noosed. The thought is that of an animal being entangled in a net, or maybe like a fish that's caught in a seine or a gill net of some kind. And so the world's pollutions here are seen to be things that entangle unstable souls, especially false professors. You know, if one is not born again, he's always going to have this craving to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And sooner or later, even though he may have cleaned up his life, he'll go back to the old way. And when he goes back to the old way, what does he do? He declares that he is a false professor and not a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to make that statement, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So I said, well, if the man was lost, and he's still lost, and false profession cleaned up his life, looked like that it must have done him a little more good than bad. And how could you say that the latter end is worse than the beginning? Well, most of the time, those that make a false profession and then go back to a life of sin go back into a deeper state of sin than ever before. I've known cases just like that. So they lived badly before they professed Christianity, and then they became worse than ever after that. And I've seen people do that very thing. Make a false profession, clean up their life, and then give up Christianity and go back and live then worse than they ever lived in the unconverted days before. So according to their profession, it would have been. And then let's think about something else. How much harm has been done to the cause of true religion by false professors? You know, people see that and they say, well, there's nothing to it. They tried it a while, they didn't like it, and then they went back to the same place they'd been before. Nothing to it. So the latter end is worse than the beginning, because after a man has made a false profession, in most cases, he'll never make a genuine profession. And he's one of the most unlikely converts you'll ever be able to see converted. And you know, the worst harm of all is in those people that have led him back out into this life of sin and led him away from what little truth he did know and believe about. You know what Christ said about the Pharisees that did all these things to make all these disciples? What did he say about those that would mislead people into the way of error? In Matthew 23 and 14, woe to you scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall have the greater damnation. So while these men would be subjected to damnation, these false teachers that misled them would be subjected to a greater damnation than anyone would suffer. You know, great scoffers are born out of re-entanglement in sin. There's a lot of accounts in history to prove that. Then we come on down to verse 21, and he tells us that ignorance is bad, but disobedience is worse. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Well, let's take that verse apart now, like we usually do here. The first part of it says, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. They did know the way of righteousness. They came to know the way of holiness, a way of duty and devotion to God, but they did not stay with it. So they professed to embrace Christianity, and then they returned to their licentious lives, and this is a terrible thing, according to Peter, to make a false profession. It would have been better if they had never known the truth than to once hear it, claim to embrace it, and then forsake it and go back to the world. Had they not professed and then abandoned the way of righteousness, they would not have harmed the cause of Christ as they have now done. And their condemnation would not have been so great. A lot of people have the idea, you know, that because you make a false profession, somehow that's supposed to give you a pat on the back. No, really, it'll take you a step down the road further to hell. The Bible seems to make one thing very plain, and that is if men resolve to be wicked, it would be best that they never pretend to be good. In other words, a man that has always been wicked and never professed to be anything but a wicked man is better off than a man that makes a false profession and then goes back to live a wicked life. You say, well, why is that? Well, knowledge brings a certain amount of responsibility. Remember what Christ said in John 15:22? If I had not come and spoken unto them, that is, let them know the truth, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. In other words, it adds to their condemnation. Then you remember the account over here in the 12th chapter of Luke. I'll show you that knowledge brings with it responsibility. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did he according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So if a man comes to the knowledge of the truth and then he doesn't walk in that truth, he's going to have a terrible awakening awaiting him. It'd be better if he'd never known any truth. Look at verse 48. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. People tell me they don't believe in the doctrine of responsibility. What in the world's that? And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask some more. There's no escape from human responsibility in that, because it says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. God's going to require it of him. And that's plainly stated there. Well, this terrible judgment has come upon them because they said they knew the way. They even professed to be walking in the way, and yet they lived in unrestrained wickedness after that. You know, the way of Christ is a way of righteousness. That comes out here. You remember back up there in verse 2, he talked about the way of righteousness. You know, the way of truth, I mean, has been evil spoken of. And so it speaks there, the way of truth. And then on down in verse 15, it speaks about the right way. So the way of Christ is the way of truth. It's the right way. And, of course, there is a wrong way. And these people are going in the wrong way, and that's very clear. The way of righteousness is the way of life, we're told in Proverbs 12 and verse 28. And then he concludes the verse by saying, then after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Had they lost the knowledge of the truth? No, they still knew what was right. They had not lapsed back into a state of ignorance in which they once were. They still had a knowledge of the truth. Somebody said, well, now what I want to know is what's meant by the holy commandment there. Well, if I were an antinomian, I sure wouldn't want to look at that verse too long, because it's got law in it. And according to them, there's not any laws in the Christian religion. But according to the statement here of Brother Peter, there is a holy commandment for people to keep. And it has to do with purity of life. And a lot of them try to say the holy commandment here is the gospel. But I don't know of any place in the Bible that the gospel is referred to as a holy commandment. The Bible says the law is just, holy, and good. So then what is the holy commandment here? Well, it's the whole moral law as set forth by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and also set forth by the apostles in their writings in the New Testament. Say, how do you know? Well, that's the way Peter uses it in the next chapter, verse 2, because he says over there, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the apostles and the Lord and Savior had a commandment, and they preached a commandment. And so Peter calls it here the holy commandment. So evidently there had been some true preachers among them, and these true preachers had delivered the holy commandment about a man that's saved ought to live like he is saved. And for a time they embraced it, but having no new nature, they went back into the world. And then we come down to the illustration here that has befuddled the minds of a lot of people and may have confused you sometimes, and that is the illustration about the dog and the sow. As I read this verse, every time the thought pops up in my head, is a man a sheep or a sow? Two S's. A lot of difference in the two. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed, her wallowing in the mire. So now he has given us two proverbs here that illustrate the truth of verse 20 and 21. And he said it's happened according to the true proverb. What is a proverb? You say, well, we got a book of proverbs, yes, but what is a proverb? It's a short statement that's packed with truth. One man said it's a proverb is a short statement packed full of truth, and indeed it is. It's truth put in a very brief way, in a very concise manner. So, well, now, what proverb was Peter thinking about here? Probably thinking about Proverbs 26 and verse 11. As a dog returned to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Peter has referred to the book of Proverbs before in his epistles. This is just another one of the many times that he's done so. And what he's really doing here is showing that man in his natural state of depravity has a greed for filth. A greed for filth. You say, well, now I want to know what it means when it says a dog is turned to his own vomit again. First of all, you have to remember that dogs were rather common in the Orient, just like they are here in our country today. And many households had dogs. And most of the time, because of the extreme poverty of the land, they weren't very well fed, and oftentimes they had to eat their own vomit, just like Peter says here. Now, there's a verses in the Bible about dogs that are confusing to a lot of people. Now, I'm going to read one of them tonight, because nearly every time that any subject comes up about a dog, somebody asks me about this. Let's go over here to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23 and look at verse 18. And you can see how that a dog is oftentimes a term of reproach. Referring a lot of times to profane or impure people of some kind. Maybe a man or a woman, incidentally. And here's a verse that tears up a lot of fellows, and they have all kind of mixed emotions when they read it to try to explain it all different kinds of ways. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both of these are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And one old boy one time told me, he said he sure did hate to read that, said he never would be able to sell a bird dog again. Doesn't have any reference at all to little animals with four legs. Doesn't refer to that at all here. First of all, look at the whole verse, the whole paragraph. It's verse 17 and 18. Now let's read the one before. There shall be no whore, and the margin has here, sodomitist, of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. What he's talking about here is homosexuals. Some of them male, some of them female. They're all sodomites, lesbians, homosexuals. And so really the proper translation there of the Hebrew would be, there shall be no sodomist of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Say, well then, why does he talk about a dog after that? He's calling a sodomite a dog. Thou shalt not bring the har of a whore. That, of course, would be the lesbian, the female sodomist, or the price of a dog, and that's the male prostitute, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. You say, well, now, why would it mention here money in connection with that? Well, in the time of the Old Testament, throughout all the time of the Bible, and even during the Middle Ages, and even till this very day, there is two kinds of prostitutes. A lot of people don't know there's male prostitutes, but they are. And some of them are sodomites. And they're paid a fee. And so what is prohibited here is bringing the price of a sodomite or a sodomitist into the house of the Lord to pay your vow. You can't do it. God won't have it. But he is certainly not talking here about the little animal that has four legs. You can't sell a dog, and you couldn't bring the price into the house of the Lord. I don't really think it'd be any more wrong to bring the price of a dog than it would be to bring the price of a cow or a mule or a horse or something else. They're all just animals that God made for the benefit of man to use here in this world. So he's really not speaking here about a dog. He's talking about a male prostitute, and he calls him a dog. And really, that's the meaning of that passage over there, but you can see in that the term dog, like I said, is a term of reproach for impure and profane persons. That's what it is. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles were not liked very well by the Jews, and quite often in Jewish writings you'll find them called Gentile dogs, or maybe just called dogs sometimes. In the last book of the Bible, it says, without the holy city are dogs. That's impure and profane people there. I'm not talking about a little four-legged animal. Most of the time in the Bible, when you read about a dog, unless it's a dog licking the sores of Lazarus, that's a literal dog. But most of the time when it's talking about a dog, it's usually talking about an impure person of some kind. Most of the time. If you called another man a dog, that was highly insulting. You may recall that about the worst thing you could call an Indian in the days of the Old West was call him a coyote. Now, if you called him that made him mad right quick. And the way coyotes are nuisance to us here in this country, I can understand how it upset a man if you called him a coyote. Because he's just a scavenger going around eating and plundering everything in his path. But you know, really, that goes back to another custom in the Old Testament. Do you remember when David and Goliath were about to have the big battle there in 1 Samuel 17? You remember that old Goliath, he didn't like David very much, and so he had some pretty bad things to say about him. He called him some bad words, but what did he call him? And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou camest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. In other words, he said, you've compared me to a dog, sending the boy out here to fight a man. You must think I'm a dog, a crazy man of some kind. So it was an insulting term, you see. And when Mephibosheth was about to be shown mercy by David, he there humbly said, I'm no more than a dead dog. In 2 Samuel 9 and 8. And then do you remember what the lady said to Christ when she was beseeching him for mercy? She wanted to show what a lowly being she was. In Matthew 15 and 27, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So she was saying there, I'm a lowly dog. Let me have one of the crumbs. I don't ask any more than for the crumbs. That's what grace makes a man do, take a lowly place. And this woman realized it. And whenever the Apostle Paul would talk about false teachers, he sometimes would use the term dog. Let me show you what I mean. Look in the book of Philippians. Very remarkable statement there in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. That's not the four-legged animal again. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. He's talking about impure people and false teachers there, comparing them to dogs. So to call a man a dog in the time of the New Testament was to call him a very insulting term. In other words, it'd be about the same thing as to cuss him, as we'd say around here. Call him a bad name of some kind. But now these false professors had returned to their old sinful lust. And that was as disgusting a sight to true believers and God as for a dog to eat his own vomit. Because it's a man going back and eating the filth that he'd eaten before, you see. And so those that soon return to a life of sin prove that they have never been changed into new creatures by the power of Christ. And that's what these people had done. You know, that dog was a dog all the way through that. He never had his nature changed. And these false professors never had their nature changed. So these persons had not fallen from grace. They had never been anything but lost sinners. And they are still lost sinners. And it's not a sheep turning into a dog and then eating the dog's vomit. But it's a dog, always a dog, vomiting, then eating his vomit. He never has his nature changed. He's a dog all the way through. He's an impure, unclean person. Never washed in the blood of Christ. And then he has the other proverb, and this proverb is not found in the Old Testament about the sow. I can imagine the Jews have a hard time probably using that anyway, because the swine was unclean to them. But actually, in the rabbinical writings, you do find it sometime. And it's really also rather common in the Greek classics. A sow returning to the mire after she's been washed. Well, I remember when they used to have the county fair around here. I can remember a lot of times we'd go over there, you know, and they have all these prize hogs of all kind. And I've seen pretty good sized ones, nice ones of all kind. And usually they'd wash them all off and shine them up. And have them, you know, all pretty up. Sometimes have a bow around them. Really make them look pretty. But, you know, they take those old fellows back home and turn them out. And what's the first thing they do? They hit the mud hole. Right back in there they go. Why? Because it's their nature to love mud. It's like a catfish likes mud. It's their nature to be like that. And so he says, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So you can give a sow a bath, but you can't keep it from going back to the mud hole and rolling around in it after that. And you can wash it a half a dozen times. You can clean it up and you can put a little pretty little pink ribbon around it, but you turn it loose and it'll still go back and wallow in the mud hole because it's its nature to do that. This sow never became a sheep. It doesn't say that a sheep turned into a sow and then went back to the mud. No. Sow was a sow all the way through. Never was anything but a sow. Swine was very unclean to the Jew. I can imagine about the worst thing that could have happened to a fellow was that old prodigal son in that foreign country when they sent him out there to feed the pigs. You talk about a man that was a Jew, he wasn't even supposed to be around them things, let alone have to feed them. And he was so hungry that he was about ready to eat the husk that the swine ate. You talk about a man being down low, so far as a Jew was, that was about the worst job he could have had. It'd be as bad as some think of today, that not many people won't like washing down brick with acid and all this type of thing. And picking up garbage and cleaning out garbage dumps and all of that. And it was about the worst job that he could get because he wasn't even supposed to be around swine, let alone have them and feed them and all that. That was a terrible thing. So what we have here is the sinner's nature to sin, still sin. And he did for a time reform, but he never received a new nature, and because he didn't receive a new nature, it wasn't too long till he went right back where he was. It was no more than a dog going back to its vomit, no more than a sow going back after being washed or wallowing around in the mud hole. And so the question would be asked here, is a man a sow or a sheep? And what is the difference between sows and sheep? Good question. Well, let's go back and look at the first part of Peter, and I'll show you what a sheep does. Then I think we can look right here and see what a sow does. Back in 1 Peter 2:25, "And ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So what does a sheep do? He returns to the shepherd. He may stray, but he'll return to the shepherd. Why? Because he's a sheep. But a sow will never become a sheep, even though you wash it 10,000 times. You know, a good tree will bring forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree will bring forth corrupt fruit. And until a man has a new nature infused into him, he cannot live a godly life. He cannot persevere in the way of holiness unto the end of his life. Then let me show you what Jesus said about his sheep there in John, the 10th chapter. He not only said they were secure, but he said something about them following the shepherd. A lot of times we quote verse 28, but let's look at verse 27 too. It's first, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So then there's two characteristics of a sheep seen here. He's got ears, and he's got feet. He hears the shepherd's voice, he's got ears, and he follows the shepherd. Why? Because he's a sheep. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So the real sheep won't perish. A sow will go back to wallowing in the mire, but a sheep goes back to the shepherd. That's the difference in a sow and a sheep. So you see a person that makes a profession of Christianity, and then he goes back out in the world, and he stays there, he lives there, and he dies there. He is just a sow. Just an old sow, just an old dog. Never did really get washed in the blood of Jesus. But if he strays and comes back to the shepherd, he is a sheep then. Because the shepherd will bring him back. So it seems to me the point that Peter's making is that whatever external reformation might have occurred in the case of these people, their nature always remained the same. There's one thing this verse proves. And that is that those that rely on mere external reformation for salvation are deceived. You know, a lot of people think because they turned over a new leaf, they think because they're trying to do better now than they tried to do years ago, that they have had an experience of grace, but that's not salvation. Sooner or later, they'll probably go back to wallowing in the mire of the world again, because they've got to have their nature changed. So, you see, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. The Apostle Paul stated it very well here in 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. He talked about the great change in verse 17 there, but in verse 12 he said, "For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on your behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." The true Christian glories in heart and not in appearance. You know, you can wash a sow up and you might put a little white hair on his back and shine him up, and from a distance he might look like a sheep, but pretty soon his actions will prove he's a sow or she's a sow. It's just that simple. And so, here you have it. Sows and sheep. There's a great difference between the two of them. And false professors are like sows, and true believers are like sheep that return to the shepherd. And so we make this comparison just as Peter did. It's a very good comparison. He wasn't really talking about sows or talking about dogs. He's talking about false professors going back to their sinful way of life that had reformed at least for a time. All right, that ends our second chapter, and that's all of our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and